Go on now.
Start over?
Okay, if you're listening to this on the internet, you need to go back and look at the manuscript because I'm not going to repeat what I've just said. Okay. Genesis 12, look at verse 1. First of all, let me set the context here. We're in the aftermath of the Tower of Babel when God has scattered the peoples of all over the earth and he's confused their languages. So now we have essentially the creation of the various nations of the earth who are under God's judgment for their sin. And out of this mess, out of this human rebellion, God calls one man. And in verse 1 of Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice the elements of this promise. We talked about this in a previous lesson, but it's good for us to review here. In the promise to Abraham, God promises him several things. Number one, he says, go to a land that I will show you, the land of Canaan. He promises him descendants. He says, I will make of you a great nation. And thus it would be Abraham's descendants who would inherit this land. And he says that he will bless Abraham. Promises him blessing, not just blessing to Abraham, but through Abraham to all the families of the earth. So all of these nations that are now there as a result of the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, all of these nations that are under God's judgment, God is going to undo that judgment. He's going to overturn that curse that they're under, and he's going to bless them instead through Abraham. And as a result of these things, I believe Abraham is going to have a great name, that is a great reputation. This promise that's given in Genesis 12 is expanded on by God in subsequent chapters in Genesis. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham through this ceremony where he had the carcasses of the animals that he passed between but did not require Abraham to pass between, showing that God was taking this obligation upon himself. And he expanded specifically on the promise of land. In Genesis 17, God added to this covenant the sign of circumcision and spoke more specifically of the promise of descendants to Abraham and changed Abram's name to Abraham at that time. And then in Genesis 22, when Abraham offers his son Isaac up to the Lord in obedience to the Lord's command, and yet the Lord stops him from doing that because he was testing him, God gives Abraham an oath that he will fulfill his promise to bless all nations through him. Go with me now to Genesis 22. Look at verse 15. Genesis 22, verse 15. It says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." I want to pause there for a minute and linger on that statement. Offspring, we're going to talk about this in a few minutes in the New Testament, but the word offspring in English, as it is in the Hebrew and in the Greek, is a noun that can be collective or singular. You could speak of Abraham's many offspring, referring to many, or you could speak of Abraham's offspring, referring to one. Notice how it's phrased at the end of verse 17. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." The pronoun his, now the footnote tells you it could also be translated there as a plural. offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. But the word itself doesn't mean their. The word itself means his. What the translators of the ESV are telling you is that it could be taken as a plural by some. Some people might consider it a plural, but it is clearly, in terms of its form, it is clearly a singular pronoun. Now, what does that mean? Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. I believe that what that is telling us is that God is speaking to Abraham about one particular offspring, one particular descendant of Abraham who will come and possess the gate of his enemies. And then that then leads us into verse 18. And in your offspring, and I believe that's singular again, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So from the time of Abraham on, you have this expectation that the offspring of Abraham is going to come who is going to bring blessing to the world. So that's the first big promise that I wanted us to look at. Let's go to the second big promise that carries the story of the Bible. That the promise to Abraham forms the backbone for the rest of the way the story unfolds. But there's another promise God makes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And this is a promise to David. 2 Samuel 7. So let's talk about God's promise that he makes to David. And on this occasion, David now, who is king over Israel, he's conquered the city of Jerusalem, he's made it the capital, he has brought the Ark of God up to Jerusalem, and therefore God is now dwelling in Jerusalem among his people. David gets the idea that maybe it's time now, since I, the king, am living in a wonderful palace, and the Ark of God dwells in a tent, maybe it's time to build God a temple. And so David mentions that to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan receives this word from the Lord, basically telling David, I don't want you to build me a temple right now. I haven't asked for that, but instead, David, I'm going to do something for you. So God takes that situation and he turns it around and he's saying, David, you're not going to do something for me. I'm going to make a promise instead to you. So we're not going to read this whole passage. It's verses 1 to 17 if you want to see the whole story. But we're going to start with verse 8. So look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. This is what the Lord says to Nathan the prophet. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name. Name. You remember that with the promise to Abraham? It's being echoed here now in the promise to David. Just as Abraham would have a great name, so now David will have a great name. So I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Now verse 10. And I will appoint a place. Place. That sounds like land, doesn't it? I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. We'll pause right there. Remember where we are, the middle of verse 11. Pause right there just to reflect on what God has just said. He's using language and concepts that clearly echo the promise to Abraham that was given many, many years earlier. A name, a place, talking about the people of Israel. And in other words, he's telling David, I'm going to do all these wonderful things for the nation of Israel, for you, while you're alive, during your reign. Israel will experience these great blessings. But I think the real key to the promise to David comes, and it starts in the middle of verse 11, where God says, moreover, meaning I'm going to add to those blessings more blessings after your time, after you have died. This is what else I'm going to do for you. So here's the key right here. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And by that he means I'm going to give you a line, a family of kings to come from you. And again, you can only understand this against the backdrop of Saul. Saul, who had been king before David. What happened when Saul sinned? His line was rejected. He himself was cut off. God disowned the house of Saul, and the house of Saul never saw the throne again. But God is telling David, I'm going to give you a house. It will not be like the house of Saul. I will give you a house, a dynasty, and your throne, therefore, is going to last beyond you. So he says, verse 11 again, middle of verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, in other words, I will raise up your offspring. There's that key word again. Remember that from the promise to Abraham? I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here's why God's going to do that. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That idea of sonship is so important to this passage. Being the son of David, being the son of God. In this very special relationship that God enters into with the house of David. When Saul sinned, as I mentioned before, God disowned him. When my sons sin, I do not disown them. I discipline them, but I will not disown my sons. And God is saying the same thing here about the line of David. It's as though he's saying, Saul, his line, that was not my son. I felt free to disown him for his sins, but David, your son, I will never disown. I will discipline, I will punish, yes, if he sins, I will punish, but will never disown your line. Your kingdom will be established forever. So let me just write on the board these two big ideas of God promises to establish David's throne forever. And then he also promises to make David's son his own son, which means God will discipline but never disown. God is committed to the house of David, and that's what that term steadfast love refers to in that passage. My steadfast love will not depart from him. My commitment to fulfill this promise will not depart from him. Any questions so far about these two big promises? Yes.
Verse 14.
Yes.
As the passage went along, and we get to verse 14, I'm thinking, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That sounds like he's talking about Christ. But then the next sentence, when he commits iniquity.
Right.
I'm confused.
Yes. The question is about verse 14, where if you're reading this as a Christian, you're getting set up for, this is Jesus, the Son of God, right? But then verse 14 says, when he commits iniquity. Of course, Jesus never sinned. So what is that speaking of? Well, we need to keep in mind the immediate referent to David is speaking of the son who would come immediately from him, namely Solomon, who is to come. So Solomon represents the immediate fulfillment of this promise. Solomon is the one whose kingdom was established. But then I think the relationship between Solomon and Christ is such that Solomon is a type of the Christ, the greater Son of God who was to come, the greater Son of David and Son of God who was to come. And thus the promise receives its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, because while the kingdom would be established for Solomon, it wouldn't be established forever for Solomon. We'll talk about that in just a minute. There has to be someone else to come who can reign forever if it's going to be fulfilled in its fullest sense. But I do think the immediate reference is to Solomon, not to Christ. But there's, as I've mentioned, there's a relationship between them. That's a good question. But I also wanted you to see that the echoes from the promise to David, from the promise to Abraham that are given to David, I think that's drawing another connection here, namely to show us that the way that God is going to fulfill the promise of blessing the world is going to be through fulfilling this promise to David. In other words, by establishing David's kingdom forever, God is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham and bless all the nations of the earth. We see then that God partially fulfills his promises during the reign of Solomon. Solomon comes to power after David, and we notice several things about his reign. We won't look at the passage today. We've looked at it before. But during the time of Solomon, who's king right after David, David's son, Israel has an abundance of land. Their borders are larger than they've ever been. Moreover, the people are numerous, and they're living there in the land, and they're under God's blessing. They're prosperous. They've reached the high point of the kingdom in the Old Testament. They're enjoying peace. David secured for Israel victory over all of their enemies, and that left Solomon a reign that was full of peace. There was no trouble from enemies during the time of Solomon. And therefore, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham during the time of Solomon. Moreover, he established David's throne after David and gave it to Solomon, just as he said. And we even see a little bit of the blessing going to the other nations of the world through Solomon. Because Solomon, you recall, is a man of great wisdom. And there are stories, for example, of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon and receiving hearing of his wisdom and being blessed as a result of coming to hear of his wisdom. So there's a sense in which the nations are even beginning to be blessed through Solomon. So if you're reading this for the first time, if you were reading the Bible for the very first time and you put all these things together and you saw the reign of Solomon, you might begin to think, wow, Solomon might be the Messiah. Solomon might be the promised one. He might be the offspring of Abraham who is going to bring blessing to all the world. And you read all these wonderful things, and then you get to 1 Kings 11. And what happens? Solomon worships other gods because of his many, many wives that were pagan women that he had married for political alliances. And by allowing his wives to lead him astray, Solomon received a word of judgment from God saying that after your time, after you're off the scene, your kingdom's going to be torn apart. And it happened just like that. After Solomon died, the kingdom split into two. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David, but the other 10 tribes broke away and rebelled and created the northern kingdom of Israel. And both kingdoms, after the time of Solomon, declined under sin, under worship of false gods, and eventually both kingdoms ended up going into exile. The northern kingdom under the Assyrians, the southern kingdom under the Babylonians. So when we see this exile, this as the end of the story of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, it looks like God was fulfilling his word. God was keeping his promise. And yet it's all fallen apart. Note how the exile, because of Israel's sin, notice how the exile seems to threaten both of God's promises to Abraham and to David. Israel is no longer in the land when their enemies come and take them away. So the promise of land is being threatened. the descendants of Abraham actually existing as a distinct people, that's being threatened. And the blessing that was to come to Israel and to the world, that's not happening. The throne of David, God promised that David's line would endure forever. His kingdom would be established forever. But the line of David failed. And the king, the last king of Judah from the line of David, Zedekiah, he was taken from his throne by the Babylonians, taken as a prisoner to Babylon. His eyes were gouged out. And he died there. And the line of David was effectively ended, or its power was effectively ended. The line itself endured, but the throne of David was taken away. Has God failed to keep His word? By the end of the Old Testament, this is kind of where you're left. You do have the return from exile, but that was small potatoes compared to what Solomon had. And you had the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, but again, it was nothing compared to what Israel had been. And you don't have a king ruling over the throne of David any longer. Israel's under the power, by the end of the Old Testament, they're under the power of the Persians. And beginning of the New Testament, they're under the Romans. So there is no king from David's line. The promises to Abraham appear to have failed. And then you flip to the New Testament, the very first verse in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. Into this situation where it looks as though both of these promises have failed, you have the New Testament introduced with these words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of David. Of Abraham. What is Matthew telling us? And then his genealogy, we won't read the genealogy, but he goes on to structure his genealogy to show us Abraham to David, David to exile, exile to the Christ. These are the major movements in the story of the Bible. What God promised to Abraham, what He promised to David, what has been threatened by the exile, is now fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who shows that all of God's promises are, as Paul says, they are yes in Him. All of God's promises are fulfilled. Let's ask these questions then. How is it that Jesus fulfills the promises both to Abraham and to David? Well, let's talk about the promise of land. How does Jesus fulfill that promise when He comes? How does He fulfill this promise to Abraham? And here I'm going to draw a diagram for you that Lee always draws. You remember this? The globe with Pangaea on it, I guess, and the stick figure on top. What this represents is Adam, the first man, ruling as king over creation. God set Adam as His image over creation. And when Adam rules well, creation flourishes. Creation is blessed. Creation is what it was always supposed to be. But when Adam is taken off of his throne because he rebels against God, when Adam sins, this shading in or these squiggly lines, that indicates curse. God has cursed the creation because the king is not there. The king has left the throne, and therefore the kingdom has fallen into chaos. And that's the experience that we're under now in this fallen world. But what has Christ done? Christ, by His death and resurrection, He has entered into the life of the age to come. In other words, Christ has attained for us, through His death and resurrection, a new creation. So that He is restoring what Adam lost, only this time it's not Adam ruling, it is the second Adam. It is Christ. Christ, by fulfilling His mission to die and to be raised for sinners, has restored humanity to its rightful place as the image of God ruling over creation, and He has attained for us the land that God has promised. And what we find out when we move from Old to New Testament is that the land of Canaan that God promised to Abraham, that was a down payment. That wasn't the whole thing. That was just a little taste of what God had really promised. And what God has really promised, what we will really have, is not just the land of Canaan. We will have an entirely new creation in Christ. So he has fulfilled that promise of land. What about the promise of descendants? And we can put descendants and blessing together here. And as I mentioned earlier, name goes along with these other things. But descendants and blessing. Turn with me now to Galatians 3, verses 15 and 16. And while you're turning there, if you're taking notes, just to give you... I didn't look at a passage that I had written down here. I don't think we have time to. But if you want to look up what I just talked about with the restoration of creation under a new humanity, you go to Romans 8, 18 to 25. Romans 8, 18 to 25. But for now, we're going to look at... Excuse me. Galatians 3, 15 and 16. Remember what I said earlier about the word offspring in Genesis 22. Turns out I didn't come up with that. Paul did, so I don't want to take credit. Here's what Paul says, Galatians 3. Look at verses 15 and 16. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the offspring of Abraham that God had promised. But wasn't David supposed to have a multitude of descendants? I mean, not David. Did I say David? Wasn't Abraham supposed to have a multitude of descendants? He did, among the people of Israel, among the other nations that were descended from him. But the greatest fulfillment of that promise is given to us in verse 29 of Galatians 3. So just read down a few more verses where Paul says this. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So Paul's point is this. Christ is the offspring of Abraham, and all who are in Christ are thereby counted as Abraham's offspring as well. Abraham has descendants now from every nation. Abraham has descendants from all over the world. If you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ, if you believe in Him and trust in what He has done through His death and resurrection for your salvation, you are a son of Abraham by faith, an heir according to the promise. You belong to Abraham's worldwide family. And there God has now fulfilled His promise to Abraham through Jesus Christ of a multitude of descendants dwelling in a land that He has promised, a new creation, and thereby receiving blessing, all the world receiving blessing through this offspring. But what about the promise to David? How did Jesus fulfill that? Well, we know well that He was a descendant of David. Physically, He was from the line of David. And after His death and resurrection, in Matthew 28, 18, you remember what He said when He saw His disciples in Galilee, the beginning of the Great Commission? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. In other words, what He's saying is, I have now been enthroned as king. And this time, it's not just over Israel. It's over the whole of creation. It's over every square inch of this creation. Christ is King. And therefore, the line of David has been restored, and the line of David reigns forever. Christ will reign as the Son of David, raised from the dead, never to die again. And therefore, His kingdom shall never end. Paul connects this resurrection of Christ to his enthronement in Romans 1:1-4 when he says that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and appointed. That's what I think the word means in Greek, although translations usually say declared to be. But he was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus was raised, he was enthroned over all to mediate God's blessing to the world, to bring us the new creation, to gather all of Abraham's descendants together in that new creation one day, when we all reach what God has destined us for. So, Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. Christ is the focus of the whole Bible. These promises have been fulfilled, but not yet in their fullness. We're still waiting, aren't we? We're still waiting for the new creation to come. We're still waiting for God to give us our final inheritance. We still await the full gathering of Abraham's descendants. And that's why God has called us to go to all the nations and find them and tell them of Christ and preach the gospel to them so that they may come to Christ in faith and belong to Abraham's family as well. And even though Jesus is king right now, even though he is ruling over every square inch of creation, he is not yet recognized as king by everyone. And so we're still waiting for the day, as Paul says in Philippians 2, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this book is all about Christ. This book God has given us to show us the glory of his Son. I want to close this morning with a quote from a few quotes from R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. And it's kind of an unusual thing to do because this is a great book. I want to recommend it very highly to you. But I'm going to use it this morning as an example of something bad. So even though I am doing that, I'm not denigrating in any way the overall value of the book or the greatness of R.C. Sproul's ministry and his teaching. But there is something he does early on in this book that really makes me cringe. He's talking about an experience he had when he was in college. And I don't doubt the sincerity of his experience and the meaningfulness that it was to him. I doubt the way that he interprets it. I think he interprets it incorrectly here in this book. So I'm just going to read a little bit of that, and then we'll close. He tells a story early on in this book about how he was in college, and he was still a pretty new believer. He had been a Christian only a short amount of time, and there was one night when he just could not sleep. He crawled out of his bed in his dorm room, and in the middle of the night went to his school's chapel, where he knelt down before God and had an amazing experience of feeling the awesome majesty of God. Now that, again, I don't doubt that's a true experience of God's presence and majesty with him. But I did not like the way that he interpreted it. Listen to what he says here. What makes a college student seek the presence of God in the late hours? Something happened in a classroom that afternoon that drove me to the chapel. I was a new Christian. My conversion had been sudden and dramatic, a replica for me of the Damascus Road. My life had been turned upside down, and I was filled with zeal for the sweetness of Christ. I was consumed with a new passion to study Scripture, to learn how to pray, to conquer the vices that assaulted my character, to grow in grace. I wanted desperately to make my life count for Christ. My soul was singing, "Lord, I want to be a Christian." But something was missing in my early Christian life. I had abundant zeal, but it was marked by a shallowness, a kind of simplicity that was making me a one-dimensional person. I was a Unitarian of sorts, a Unitarian of the second person of the Trinity. In other words, he was focused excessively on Jesus. I knew who Jesus was, but God the Father was shrouded in mystery. He was hidden, an enigma to my mind and a stranger to my soul. A dark veil covered his face. He goes on to talk about what had happened in a philosophy class that day that got him thinking about God in a new way. Go on. And he says toward the end here, my experience in the classroom, thinking about the creation of the world, was like being born again a second time. It was like being converted, not merely to God the Son, but to God the Father. Suddenly I had a passion to know God the Father. I wanted to know Him in His majesty, to know Him in His power, to know Him in His august holiness. And he calls this later my conversion to God the Father. I disagree with that way of thinking, and here's why. I don't think he was converted to God the Father. I think he was converted to a fuller understanding of God as a whole. He was converted to understanding the majesty and the holiness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on that day. He sets it up as though he's saying, well, I knew the Son until that day, but I really didn't know the Father. But that doesn't work. If you recall in John 14, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have you been with me for so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know God? You want to know what He's like? You want to know His heart? You want to see His transcendent majesty? Then don't try to run around Christ and get behind God's mystery. Get into the mystery that He hasn't revealed to us. Look to what He has revealed. Look to Him as He has given Himself to us in His Son. If we will know God the Father, we will only know Him by knowing God the Son, incarnate, crucified, and risen for us. I hope that makes your heart burn this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the revelation of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you give us eyes to see His majesty, His glory, the wonder of His atonement for us as He has given Himself up to death and has been raised as the Son of David to rule over the creation forever. Give us faith in your promises so that we may endure all that you have called us to endure, all of the sufferings, all of the discipline that you will put into our lives to make us holy, and to do so in fulfillment of what Christ has left us here to do, take His gospel to the nations. Would you do this through us for your glory, for our eternal good? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your attention this semester. And we'll start Sunday school back up in the fall.